maker of heaven and earth, sustainer of our lives, giver of hope. We pray this morning for each member of this community. We assemble today with a multitude of private concerns. We're concerned this day about aging parents, wayward children, strained marriages. Lord, may your grace and strength be upon each of us as we seek to minister in your name. Amen. Your presence here and this opportunity to worship with you this morning. Each of us needs a supportive community of fellow believers. It's important that we come together regularly to read scripture and to pray and to sing hymns and to experience the fellowship of God's people. When I came to Southeastern, it was the first time that I'd been a part of a community that regularly used lectionary text as a part of their worship. And since I've been here, I've come to appreciate that practice, both for the continuity that it brings to our worship services, the discipline of dealing with text that we sometimes overlook. And so I've enjoyed that, particularly that part of our worship. This morning, our gospel text from the lectionary comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And so if you would like to read along with me, I'll be beginning with verse 17 of the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Listen to the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says to his brother, Moron, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it today. The three lectionary texts for today have a common thread which binds them together. Psalm 119 is an unusual psalm which pays tribute to the teaching of the Lord. This alphabetic acrostic is composed of 22 stanzas, each stanza containing 8 lines, which begin with the same Hebrew letter. And practically every line contains either the word law or a synonym for law. The psalmist declares his faith in the law to provide guidance, comfort, and strength to those who observe its precepts. And then from our Old Testament passage in Nehemiah, Nehemiah describes for us the revival which occurred after the rebuilding of the wall. Ezra the scribe read from the book of the law of Moses. The meaning of the words of the law was proclaimed. The people repented of their sin. They rejoiced in the word of the Lord. Our gospel text is the portion of the Sermon on the Mount which addresses the relationship between life in the kingdom and Old Testament law. Since its infancy, the church has struggled to clarify the relationship between the two. Some, like Marcion in the second century, have recognized disparity between what he saw as the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving Jesus of the New. Marcion's solution was to reject not only the God and scriptures of ancient Israel, but also those New Testament writings which implied that Jesus considered the God of the Old Testament to be his father. Marcion was left with a truncated Bible, consisting only of the Gospel of Luke and 10 of Paul's letters. I believe that Marcion properly identified the growing legalism of his day as a menace to vibrant Christianity. Unfortunately, the antidote he offered was as destructive as the disease he wanted to cure. He was excommunicated from the Roman Church about 144 AD. The Church ignored Marcion's plea to cut its ties to Old Testament Scripture and have accepted them as a part of the canon. This does not mean, however, that the Church has always been in agreement as to the proper role and function of Old Testament Scripture. Does one use, for example, a flat hermeneutic, which treats all Scripture as equally inspired and valid for instruction? If we acknowledge that there is a progression of revelation in the Bible, what criteria do we use for identifying the peaks or the valleys of revelation? Can Old Testament Scripture be nullified by New Testament Scripture? The Church has struggled with these questions for centuries, and I do not presume to answer them with any kind of definitive answers. What I would like to do is to examine our gospel text for insights into Jesus' use of Old Testament Scriptures. We will first look at his attitude toward the Hebrew Bible, and then notice the way Jesus used these scriptures in developing ethical standards for kingdom living. The Gospel of Matthew attempts to clarify the relation of Jesus' message to the Jewish law. The early church was surrounded by Pharisaic legalism on the one hand and antinomian libertinism on the other. Jesus rejected both approaches to the Old Testament law. He protested any attempt to set aside Old Testament scriptures as obsolete. Matthew's gospel, in particular, is full of quotations and references from the Old Testament. By one count, there are 53 quotations and 76 references to Old Testament passages in Matthew's gospel alone. Rather than coming to set aside the law and the prophets, Jesus came as the fulfillment of sacred scripture. And freedom in Christ does not mean that one can pick and choose among Holy Scripture. To those who taught that kingdom living meant the abolition of the authority of the Old Testament, Jesus responded with this warning: until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or dot will pass from the law. And for those who wanted to water down the requirements of the law, Jesus responded: whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The responsibility which accompanies a teaching or preaching ministry is acknowledged by James in his letter, where he wrote, "Let not many of you become teachers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." Yet Jesus also refused to be bound by wooden literal interpretations of Scripture. He opposed legalistic interpretations of Scripture, which placed dietary and ritualistic details over the welfare of individuals. He healed on the Sabbath. His disciples were often guilty of failing to wash their hands in accordance with the traditions of the rabbis. And when they were hungry, they would gather heads of grain as they walked through the fields, even if it was on the Sabbath day. Perhaps Jesus' hermeneutic can be observed the easiest by moving on to a discussion of the ethical dimensions of his use of Old Testament scriptures. Jesus warned prospective followers that kingdom living required a level of commitment and ethical behavior which surpassed that required by Judaism. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This must have floored his listeners. Jesus was asking the impossible. Everyone knew that the Pharisees kept all the rules. They memorized the Torah. They spent countless hours poring over minute detail. How could anyone possibly be more upright than these official leaders of Judaism? Well, the rest of the fifth chapter of Matthew illustrates Jesus' ethical demands for believers. By using a series you've heard that it's been said of old, Jesus builds on the ethical standards of rabbinical Judaism by applying the principles involved not only to action, but also to intentions and attitudes. For example, to the admonition, you shall not kill or murder, Jesus adds the restrictions that you're not even to be angry with your brother. You're not to call your brother Raka or empty head. You're not to call someone else Moros or stupid, foolish. By so doing, Jesus raised the stakes. Kingdom people must be concerned not only with their actions, but also with their attitudes and words as well. And another example that Jesus used was the prohibition against adultery. Jesus warned that not only are we to be concerned about our actions, we're to be concerned about those attitudes which allow us to think of others as objects to be used for our own self-gratification. In this passage, Jesus demonstrates that he takes seriously Old Testament scriptures. Yet he moves the discussion to another level. Laws may be able to control action, but legalistic mandates can never get to the heart of the matter. In the Matthean discourses, Jesus was quick to judge the Pharisaic legalism which focused on behavior alone. They often felt the sharp sting of his criticism. Yet his critics may have had valid reasons for emphasizing the need for rules which control behavior. One never has to look far to see the results of uncontrolled human depravity. Without norms and standards for behavior, our bent towards sin becomes obvious. Now, while I'm willing to concede that laws which restrict human action may be useful in ordering society, I refuse to acknowledge that those who keep the rules necessarily have either a vibrant faith or a changed heart. Legalism has some predictable side effects in the lives of its adherents. For those who fail to live up to the standard, they often wallow in the quagmire of defeat, wanting to do better, but unable to find the power within themselves. And for those few who may be able to live up to the standard, they become filled with pride over their accomplishment. Well, I could stop at this point and we could leave feeling thankful that we're not legalistic like those naughty Pharisees. Yet if we're honest, we may be able to detect ways in which we've tried to reduce kingdom living to simply keeping the rules. I contend that keeping the rules indicates little more than that we have a degree of self-discipline. It may indicate that we fear a God who's prepared to strike us down if we step over the line. Legalism has subtle ways of infiltrating our thinking. Most of us want the security of knowing that we're safe, that we're meeting the minimum requirements. And legalism can promise security. Keep the rules, and God is obligated to let you in. The teacher in Luke 10 asked Jesus to identify the requirements for inheriting eternal life. Jesus answered by asking him to recite the answer the Mosaic law gave. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus commended him for answering correctly. And then the lawyer pulled a common ploy of legalist. He tried to reduce the requirements of the law. Just who is my neighbor? What's the minimum number of people I have to treat as my neighbor? Within our culture, we have fallen into the legalistic trap unconsciously. Being a Christian is often described in terms of behavior. The Christian lives by the rules. He doesn't kill, steal, or commit adultery. And we argue over where the fine line of acceptable behavior lies. In the little Pentecostal church my father attended as a youth, the Christian life could be encapsulated in one little short ditty that they could sing. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. In the church that I grew up in, some of the most heated debates centered around whether you were supposed to tithe on your gross pay or on your net pay after taxes. The question was, what is the least amount I can give and still be tithing? Now, while I don't want to insinuate that these issues are unimportant, I do want to return to the standard of living which Jesus endorsed in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't please God by simply keeping the rules. The kingdom of God is made up of people who have accepted a standard of morality which transcends keeping the law. Sometimes I feel secure in the knowledge that I haven't killed anyone or committed adultery, and conveniently overlook the anger which is seething inside me, or the lust which I want to ignore. Now, our world may always need laws in order to order society. Yet within the kingdom, we live as free persons who live out our faith, not as persons who fear retribution by either human or divine authorities, but as citizens who have experienced God's grace. Jesus made a fundamental change without altering or abolishing the requirements of the law. He dealt with the attitudes and intent of the heart. The standard of living which is expected of each of us cannot be achieved through our own power, since none of us can change our own heart. It is only through the redeeming power of God that we can experience the change of heart and attitude which makes kingdom living possible. May each of us examine our own heart and meditate on this word.
Let us pray. Mighty, holy Lord, thank you for allowing us to hear your word. Thank you that you are able to keep us from falling and present us blameless at the glorious throne. Bless us, Lord, from hearing your word, because you said your word would not go without you and without blessing and enriching our lives. Help us to meditate on it and to be children that would be acceptable and loved in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.